we look to the Lord to bless our time together. I'd like to consider with you this morning and after lunch, looking at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the truth of him being two natures in one person. And it's in a technical term, it's called the hypostatic union of the two natures. And so we just like to look at this truth. It's very important because from the very beginning in the early church, the person of the Lord Jesus was attacked. Many false views. And after lunch, we'll look at some of them and compare it to the Word of God, as well as looking at Philippians chapter 2. But we want to this morning begin by looking at the person of the Lord and look at his deity and his humanity. And then we'll begin with looking a bit about this union of the two in one person. So we'll see how this goes. I may have mentioned this the last time I was with you, but this verse really impacted me last year. Well, this truth, how we have things in the Word of God. The Word of God has been given to us, and it belongs to us now. You know, things before that only belonged to the Lord, they were hidden from us. But when he chooses to reveal them to us, they now belong to us. And many of the struggles that we have in the Christian life are because we do not know the Word of God. And the more we get to know the Word of God, it takes care of the many struggles that we can have in the Christian life. And so God has given us this tremendous resource, and it's for us to have and to use. And like any gift, if you receive it from someone and you just put it up on a shelf, you don't get the benefit of that gift. But the Word of God is a gift that he has given to us, and we have the complete revelation. Unlike the people in the Old Testament, they did not have it all yet. We have the complete revelation of God. We have the complete Word of God, both new and old. And so we are to avail ourselves. And one of the truths in the Word of God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the incarnation in the Latin means to take on flesh. And it signifies it's one who existed before, but in a point in time took upon himself human flesh. And so the hypostatic union is a doctrine of two natures within the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should emphasize that this is a truth that we believe by faith, but we can't necessarily completely understand it. And some have said to me, I don't completely understand it. And I could say, welcome to the club. In our finite minds, it's something that's very hard for us to comprehend, because there's no one like the Lord Jesus. He is alone the theanthropic one, the one with two natures. And so Dr. B.B. Warfield, a man who was a theologian, he said that there's alternatives which we are really face-to-face with are either the two-natured Christ of history or a delusion. Now, many people in the world would say we're deluded by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the truth. The Word of God affirms the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anything else is a delusion. And so we look at different ways that people have come into this world. And so we look at the very first one, Adam. How did Adam come into the world? Well, God, after he had created the environment for humans to live in, he created the sky and the sea and different things that were necessary for humans to exist. And on the sixth day, he took some dust and dirt from the earth and formed Adam. And so it says in Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so the first way that people have come into the world is through creation. Adam came through creation. But then we have Eve. And Eve didn't come through the same way as Adam, but she came into this world through formation, because it says God formed Eve from another living being, Adam's rib. And so he took a rib from Adam and formed and created Eve from that rib of Adam. And so it says in Genesis 2 and verse 21 to 22, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so Adam was through creation, Eve was formed. But then after that, we have the tragedy of sin. And so it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so then death spread to all men because all sinned. And so after Adam and Eve were created, Adam created Eve form, sin came into this world. And after that, everybody was born no longer, nobody was in the likeness of God, but they were in the likeness of men and their sin. And so from Adam and Eve, we have the third way, and that's through generation. People came into this world through generation. And so by a husband and wife having relations, and through those relations, a baby being born into this world. And so it says in Genesis 4 and verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And so now, from then on, people would come into this world through generation, through the normal process that God had created, a husband and a wife having children. And so we have creation, we have formation, and we have generation. But there's one other way someone has come into this world, and he's unique. And that's the unique one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came into this world in a way that no one else did. And it's referred to as the incarnation. And Christ is the only person to be incarnated. And it signifies prior existence. It means he existed before he came into this world. He existed before he became human, before he took on human flesh. And so the eternal Son of God stepped into time by adding a human nature to his eternal person. It was not through the normal reproductive process. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit without a sin nature and born of a virgin. He became part of humanity, and he was a real human being. He was of real human flesh. He was a real human, but yet he was not part of fallen humanity. He was an unfallen man, not only an unfallen man, but he was a holy man, unable to sin. And so he was born into this world without a sin nature. And so he was unique. He was incarnated. He existed from eternity, but in a point in time, he added to himself a human nature by being born into this world. And so the angel, preparing Mary for this truth, said this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And then the angel appeared to Joseph and said, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so as was prophesied in the Old Testament, the coming one was born of a virgin. And he was somebody who existed in eternity, the eternal Son of God, but in a point in time, he took upon himself human flesh. And the Lord spoke of this, Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. He says, this is a verse we often quote at Christmas time. For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given. This speaks about both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. He was the child born, and that speaks of his humanity, but he was the Son given because he's the eternal Son. He always was the eternal Son, and that speaks of his deity. And he's also called the Everlasting Father, which It literally means the Father of eternity. It speaks of the fact that he's the eternal one that always existed. And so that speaks of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus was before Pilate, and he said this: "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that it should bear witness to the truth." He was born, that speaks of his humanity, but he has come into this world, that speaks of his deity. He was the one that always existed, but he, in a point in time, came into this world. So let's look, first of all, at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we notice is he's the eternal one. He's the one that always existed. And so it says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." His goings forth are from everlasting, or they're from eternity. It means he had no beginning. He existed in eternity. And the Lord Jesus said the same thing to those opposing him in John chapter 8. And they were saying, "How can you be know Abraham? You know, you're only, you know, 30 plus years old. And how can you say that? How can you say you were before Abraham?" And the Lord Jesus told them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That I am, the one who eternally exists in himself. No past, present, or future, the eternally existent one. And he existed before Abraham. And of course, the ones opposing him did not believe that. But he said that this is the truth. I existed before Abraham. I am the great I am. That's a title reserved for God himself. I am who I am. That's what the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush. Tell them I am has sent you, when they asked who sent you. And so he's the one who always existed. And the principle of, or attribute of, self-existing is linked with that. He requires no one to help him exist, no one to create. He's the one who was not created, but always existed. And so it says in Colossians 1 and verse 16, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things. That means all created things. And what it means is he himself was not created. He's the uncreated one. He's the one always existed. He is before all things. And he does not require anyone to help him exist. In fact, all things in him consist. He could just speak a word and this world would be obliterated. This world is held together by his power. And so he is the one who is self-existing. John 1 and verse 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here we have the truth that he was the Word, the one who is God, and he is God, and he was with God. Speaking, he's a different person. It speaks of the Trinity. He's not the Father. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was with God the Father, but yet he himself was also God in his nature. He had the same essence and nature as God the Father. We also see that he's the omnipresent one. He's everywhere. Everywhere. Where David said, "Where can I go to flee from your presence, Lord? You're everywhere." And so the Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, this is very interesting. When he was speaking with Nicodemus, he said that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven, presently in heaven. What he was saying is he's everywhere. So even as he was in his body and in his person talking to Nicodemus, while he was doing that, he was also in heaven. He's the God who is everywhere. He could speak in his body and humanity. He was speaking in one place. and he would walk to different places, but in his divine nature, he was everywhere. He's the God who is everywhere. He said also Matthew 28, verse 20, something that's very special to us. It doesn't matter whether you're in Africa or Canada or the U.S. or wherever you are in the world, he says to the believer, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's the one that is always with us. We look at the Lord's omniscience, the one who knows all things. It means he knows past, present, and future because he exists outside of time. And so there's no past, present, and future with the Lord like there is for us. He's the one that knows everything, all of it. And so he knew what was in the heart of men. And so it says in John chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. He knows exactly what you're thinking about at this moment. He knows what you're thinking about. He knew what you were thinking about a few minutes ago. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow and the next day. He knows it all. He has all knowledge. All the wisdom is in him bodily. John chapter 6, verse 64, but there were some of them who did not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And this morning, he knows every one of your hearts. And he knows whether you have believed on him or you have not yet believed on him. He knows in your heart whether you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have his omnipotence. He's the all-powerful one. There's nothing greater than the Lord. He's the all-powerful one. We see in creation, he just spoke things into existence. And then, of course, the greatest exhibition of the Lord's power when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the all-powerful one. And so he had the capability of taking his life, laying it down, and then taking it up again. And that's why at different times they wanted to seize him. They wanted to take him, but it says he just passed through their midst. Other times they just fell backwards. And even when he did eventually let them take him, when he said, I am, they fell backwards. It was showing that he was not taken by force. He, the omnipotent one, allowed himself to be taken because it was part of God's will. And so he says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then, of course, we see his power over the demonic world. You know, some people in the world and even in Christendom, they can fall into the trap of thinking that there's two powers, God, the God of good, and the devil, the one who is evil. And they try to equate them. The devil has no power. The devil has what God allows him to have. The devil is a created being. And God is the one who's all powerful. And when he wanted to, he could cast out demons. And he did that many times out of children, out of men, those that were demon-possessed, those that were sick. He healed their diseases. He had the power to do that. And it says he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak. He could just say, silence. And that demon could not speak. He had power over the demonic world. Then he's immutable. And that's a word that means he's the one who never changes. This is very encouraging to us as believers, isn't it? That the God we see in the Old Testament, the God we see in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus that we see in the New Testament, what we see there, he's still the same. He never changes. He's the immutable one. I am the Lord, I change not, he says in Malachi chapter 3. And it says about the Lord comparing him to creation. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, Lord, and this is the Father speaking to his Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. The Lord changes not. He never changes. He doesn't grow old. And of course, when he was just a spirit, he was always the same. But did it change when he became human? He was still the same person. He didn't change when he took upon himself human flesh. And even today, the Lord that walked the earth 2,000 years ago, he's still the same Lord. And Jesus could say of himself, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. And so that gives us confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace he showed in Scripture, he's still a God of grace. The mercy he showed in Scripture, he's still a God of mercy. The love he showed in Scripture, he's still a God of love. And yes, the judging God we see, the one who must judge sin, he's still the one who must judge sin. And if we do not put our faith and trust in the one who took our place at Calvary, who bore our sin on the cross, if we don't believe in him, someday we will receive the penalty for our sin. And then there's so many other things we could mention about the Lord Jesus. His glory, and we read this verse earlier in the first meeting. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There was a temporary veiling of his glory, and we're going to talk about that after lunch. But he's the one who is worthy of the same glory and honor as the Father. And that's because he's equal with the Father. The Holy One, he's separate from creation. He's holy, he's unique. Who is like the Lord? He's righteous, the Lord our righteousness. He's absolute truth. He's full of grace and truth. He's the one who is perfect in his being without sin. He created all things. He preserves all things. He forgives sins. And remember, they asked him, what right do you have to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. But yet he could do it because he is God. And so he forgives sins. He raises the dead. The one who gives life has ability to give life to those that are dead. And so that's something we see in the scripture where the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He had the power to do that. The one who is the author of all life. When someone is dead, he can give them new life. And someday we will experience that. Should we go through the veil of death before the Lord returns? We will someday in our body be resurrected. We will be made whole, spirit, soul, and body. He's the one who can give life. He judges the saints. What right does he have to judge another believer? We certainly don't have a right to condemn or judge or consign a judgment to a believer. And we have no right to send someone to hell. But the Lord Jesus does. If those that do not believe on him, someday they will stand before him at the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about that. And all those who are not written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. That's a judgment that only unbelievers will appear before. Believers will not. You and I who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we will never be at that judgment. But all the people from every age of history will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And those people will be judged for their sins and will be cast into the lake of fire. He has the right to judge. He has the right to judge the saints, and he has the right to judge the world, and he has the right to receive worship. The right to receive worship. John chapter 5 and verse 23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is a great declaration of the Lord's deity, that he is worthy of the same honor and worship as the Father. Who else could be worthy of that except one who is God himself? And then Colossians 2 and verse 9 is a very powerful verse that speaks about the deity of the Lord Jesus. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that it means to be God dwells in him, because he is God himself. All the fullness of the Godhead. That means every aspect, and we've mentioned some of them just now, but there's others that we have not. Everything that makes God God is in the Lord Jesus eternally, and it did not change when he became a man. Then another testimony to his deity is the pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God in the Old Testament. Before he became a human, before he was incarnated in human flesh, he appeared at different times in the Old Testament in different forms, and this was before he became a human. And so we see him appearing before Hagar in Genesis 16 and verse 7. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." And Hagar recognized that she had seen God. She said, "Have I seen the one who sees me?" She recognized and she believed on him. And when he told her to go back to Abraham, she had run away. She obeyed. She showed that she had believed on God. And a testimony of faith is that you obey him. And she went back to Abraham just like the Lord told her to. And she recognized that she had actually had the privilege of seeing God. Then the Lord says in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham. When Abraham was at the noon of day, he was outside of his tent. And suddenly three men were there, or in the appearance of men anyways. And they were the Lord and two angels. It says in verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of day. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And so how do we know that one of the three men was the Lord himself? Well, it says the Lord appeared to him. Now, of course, the Lord was not in human flesh yet, but he came in the appearance of human flesh. He came in an appearance. Sometimes he came in the appearance of an angel, sometimes in a appearance of a man, but he was not either one. He was not an angel and he wasn't a man, but he came in a form that they could see him. It says there were three there, but only one was the Lord. And then Exodus chapter 3, we see that he appeared in a burning bush and he was going to call Moses to be his servant to redeem Israel out of Egypt. And he appeared in the burning bush. And so it says, now the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And so we see here that the phrase, the angel of the Lord, meaning the one, none like him. And it wasn't an angel in his person, but it was an angel in the function of an angel. The angel had the function of a messenger. And sometimes God sent angels in that function, like Gabriel and others, to bring a message from God or to do something for his people. But when it says the angel of the Lord, it's speaking about one who is not an angel in his person, but an angel in the function. And who is a better messenger than God himself, the Son of God? And so the Son of God came as a messenger, as the angel of the Lord, to call Moses to the service. And so we could say that though he came in the appearance of an angel or a man in the Old Testament, he did not become an angel or a man. He did not have angelic or human attributes. He just came in the form. He did not become a bush, but he appeared in the bush. There was no change or addition to his person. He was still the invisible God. But now, in a point in time, he is going to take upon himself human flesh. And so now we look at the humanity of Christ. Now, normal birth, he came in a normal human birth. There was nothing miraculous about his birth. His birth was a normal birth. He was born like everyone else. He was born of Mary, and he was born in a normal way. But what was miraculous about the Lord Jesus was that he was conceived miraculously. That which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. And he was conceived in a virgin. That was a miracle, because it had never been done before and never would. He was born of a virgin, and he was conceived not of a human man, but he was conceived in a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. That child was conceived in Mary. I can't understand it. I can't even explain it. But I just take by faith that he was born of a virgin, and he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so the miracle, as far as the person of the Lord Jesus, was he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and a virgin. Now, what was miracle from Mary's standpoint was that she was a virgin giving birth to a child. And so from Mary's standpoint, that was a miracle of a birth. But as far as the Lord Jesus, he was born the same way as anyone else, but he was conceived in a miraculous way. But Mary, from Mary's standpoint, it was a miracle because she, a virgin, was giving birth to one. Luke 2 verse 52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so what we're going to see here is that the Lord Jesus was a real human being. And some have tried to suggest he was not a real human being, that he did not come in the flesh. And so the Word of God is very careful to show that he was a normal human being as far as his human nature goes. So as far as his human nature goes, he increased in wisdom and stature. He increased in it. And we're going to see after lunch how that can be confusing, but it's not, if we understand it, how can somebody who is increasing in wisdom and knowledge, yet he's the one who's omniscient and he knows all things as far as his divine nature goes. And so John could testify in 1 John chapter 1 that we heard him and we saw him and we meditated or looked upon him and we handled him with our hands. He was a real human being. He was not an apparition. He was not a spirit. He was a real human being. And so Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says he partook of flesh and blood, just like we have. He himself likewise shared in the same. He was a real human being. Says that John says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so these were the two major errors in the early church, that there were those false teachers that were saying he was not truly human, and there were others teaching that he was not real a God, he was not a deity. And so both those things were being attacked, that his humanity and his deity. And so what is a human? A human is both material and immaterial. And so when we say he was truly human, it does not just mean he had a human body, but it means he had a human spirit, he had a human soul, and he had a human body. So how do we know he had a spirit? Well, it says in John chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he had a human spirit. And then he said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is what death is. There's a separation of the human spirit from the body. And so he committed his spirit to the Father as he gave up the spirit. And he died and his body would go into the ground, into the grave for those 2 days. And then he was risen from the dead the third day. But his spirit went to the Father. His body went into the ground. There was that separation. But it shows he had a real human spirit, and that was necessary for him to die. He had a real human soul. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, he said, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He had a real body, as we mentioned earlier from 1 John chapter 1. He was handled, and he increased in wisdom and stature. He said to those trying to come to see him, to seize him, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have from God. Abraham did not do this. And it said he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as a real human being, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh in the sense that he did not have sin himself. There was no sin in him, and he did no sin, and he knew no sin. And so he, from a normal person just observing the Lord Jesus, he would seem like a real human being, because he was. But what they couldn't see was inside of him, like God could, that in him was no sin. And so we're just going to start this and continue after lunch, the union of these two natures, of the human nature of the Lord and his divine nature. And so we mentioned that sometimes he conducted himself in the capacity of deity and other times in the sphere of humanity. And so that makes sense, doesn't it? Because he was both God and man. And in his one person, he had both a divine nature and a human nature. So that even though it was one person doing something, sometimes he did it through his divinity, other times through his human nature. But it's very important that he was still one person, as he was from all eternity. He was always the same person. He was not a dual personality. So we see in Scripture, he never spoke to himself. He was never speaking as two different people to himself. He never spoke of himself in the plural sense. It was always just, he was one person. Even as he was on earth, he was an equal member of the Godhead, just like he was before incarnation. So even after he became a human being, the Trinity was still intact. There was still Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even after the Lord became a human being, the Trinity was intact as before. And that's why he could say, as he was standing in his human body on earth, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. I am equal with the Father. And he wasn't just talking about being equal in agreeing with the Father and purpose and that. But he was saying, in my nature, in my very essence, I am one with my Father. I'm just like him. And that's why he could say, when Philip said in the upper room, he says, Lord, show us the Father. The Lord Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was not saying he was the Father, but what he was saying is, if you've seen me, I'm just like the Father. Just as the Father is, I'm like him. And so if you've seen the Father, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to have a look at the one of the other persons of the Godhead. You see me, you've seen the Father. I'm just like him. We could say that when we think about his humiliation and condescension, and when we think about his condescension, we're talking about the fact that he came down from heaven. That was condescending. He condescending from coming from the glories of heaven to this earth. But the humiliation has to do with him going to the cross by dying for our sins, by being that one that was thought of as a great criminal and a sinner. It was a humiliating thing. It speaks of his humiliation. But that was not relieved by a dismissal of his humanity, but by his glorification. Because here's a very precious truth to us as believers. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he became a human being, he became one forever. The moment he was incarnated in human flesh, from that time forth, he became a man forever. He is forever the God-man. That will never change. But what happened is that this humiliation he endured was dismissed not by him stopping to be a human being, not going back to heaven and being what he was before his incarnation, but going back to heaven as a glorified man. And that's something that was new. A man entering heaven, unheard of before. And this is our hope. He's our forerunner. He's the one who's gone on before us. He's the pioneer. And just as he has entered into heaven, That's the truth that we can fix our anchor upon, that we have a forerunner has gone behind the veil. And because he has entered behind the veil, we someday in our bodies will follow him. We will be bodily in the present, and we will be glorified someday because he was a pioneer. And so he is forever the God-man, but unlike before Calvary, he's now glorified. He rose from the dead in a glorified, changed body. Therefore, Christ, we can say, is the theanthropic person. He is the definite article because there's none like him. There's no other one like him. He is the only theanthropic person. And theanthropic means he is both God and man. And his humanity is perfect, complete, and enduring. He is completely, forever human. And these two natures, the divine and human, were united in one person. United in one person. with a divine nature in no way degraded by its union with that which is human. You see, when the Lord Jesus took upon himself human flesh, it did not affect his divine nature. There was no lowering or diminishing his divine nature when he became a human being. He still was fully God in his divine nature. His divine nature was still the same. He was still everywhere. He was still omniscient. He was still eternal. He was still immutable, the unchanging one. His divine nature was not affected at all by adding to him a human nature. But we can also say in a corresponding way that his human nature was no way exalted above a normal, unfallen, sinless humanity. In other words, he was in his humanity not a superman. He was a real man. That's why John said we saw him. He was of real flesh and blood. We handled him. We touched him. We heard him. We saw him. He was a real human being, just like you and I, except he had no sin nature. Someday we are going to be glorified like he is, and we will have no sin nature, and we will be unable to sin, and we certainly look forward to that day. But the Lord Jesus in his two natures, they didn't affect. That one wasn't, didn't, his divine nature didn't make the human nature exalted, and the human nature did not degrade his divine nature. And as we mentioned, it was a permanent union. After his resurrection, we see he, when they came to him, they rejoiced and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. He was still a human being after his resurrection. After his ascension, he could say this to those watching as he was about to ascend back into heaven. As he did ascend out of their sight, the angel said to him, he's going to come back in the same manner as you saw him go into heaven. He would come back in the same manner. He would come back in as a human in his glorified body to that place. And then John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 that I turned to see him when I heard the voice which spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded above the chest with a golden band. He saw this one. He was the Son of Man. He could see him in his humanity. It's necessary for this truth of his enduring humanity, because otherwise he could not be our mediator. He could not be our savior. Because it says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's necessary for him to be our savior. He has to remain a man. He has to be that one who is our mediator. And now his work as great high priest, he must be a man in order to continue his work as our great high priest. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. And so we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And then verse 14 and 15 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have such a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then Hebrews 2 verse 17 says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, like humanity, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he had to be one of us to be the mediator, to be the intercessor, to be the substitute. You see, who else could die for the sins of the world but one who is God himself? Who else could be one that was related to humanity unless he became a human himself? And so that's why God had to become man. The Son of God had to become man in order to be the substitute for our sins. No one else could die for their own sins, let alone other people's sins, because they're sinners. So it took one who was without sin. And so the Son of God took upon himself human flesh so that he could be the Savior. He had to be God and he had to be man. There could be no other solution to the sin problem. And so he had to be both. And so he's our great high priest. And so we're going to stop now, but we're going to look at what it means as far as his human nature goes, his divine nature, and how they interact with each other. After lunch, we'll look at that. And then look at some false teaching and show how Scripture counteracts that false teaching. And the false teaching that existed back then still exists today in different cults. And then we're going to conclude with that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, what it means that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death in that magnificent section in Philippians chapter 2. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this quick look. We know, Lord, it's very high view, and there's so much more that could be said about that magnificent one, your Son, the Lord Jesus. But we just rejoice, Lord, that this morning, those of us that know you as our Savior, that you became man so that we could be saved. As a brother shared this morning, you set your face as a flint towards Jerusalem. You were unwavering in your purpose to go to Calvary. And Father, we rejoice this morning that you finished that task. But you have an unfinished work. You continue today as our great high priest and as our mediator, Father, today. And we rejoice that your work continues in that. And we rejoice, Father, that someday your Son will come to receive us unto himself. And Father, we do pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, that they would be think about this one, Father, who is willing to humble himself and come to the earth to be our Savior, that they would be touched by such a magnificent display of grace, and that they would want to receive him today as their Lord and Savior. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.